It's not a joke. It's our souls. It's the souls of others. It's in earnest. Difficult to preach after that. But I'll try. So let's talk about clowns. Clowns. Of course. Why not? It's really funny for me. This to the side. Funny not as in humorous, but funny as in intriguing and curious. We don't coordinate nearly as much as you guys think that we do. Most of what we're doing at service is a lot like the announcements. It's sort of announcement by mob consensus. Here are our announcements. What are we doing? And then there are these times when it's like the alignment of the planets and the Lord brings a number of factors together. And that's just the way that goes. And that's the Lord. And so I want to talk about clowns. I was reading the Register. Yeah, that's a newspaper. Back before Twitter, they had paper that they printed on. But I do get the Register digitally. But and they had a title of an article and the is this the ghost choir here? Like, is this the spit zone? I don't know what this is all about. So they had a title of one of the articles, and the title was "Is This the Scariest Man in Orange County?" And it was. I'm expecting a photo of, you know, one of the local gang leaders from our area, you know, some of my neighbors, the DA, you know, any of the politicians running for office this year, anything like that. I'm expecting that, and it's a picture of a clown. That's the scariest man in Orange County, a clown, you know, to them, you know. But the clown... It was a creepy clown at some haunted house thing called 17th Door. Have you heard of that? 17th Door, where you... 17th Floor? Okay, so you pay like $35 for a half an hour of people terrorizing you or something like that? Yeah, $1 a minute, you know? I can get terrorized just by walking down my street, okay? It's easy. You want to get terrorized, just pick up U.S. News. That's easy. But it's curious to me, why are clowns so frightening to us? What's so frightening about a clown? They've never scared you. Me neither. I mean, they're weird, but frightening? Because clowns are supposed to be clowns. They're funny. They're supposed to be comic. They have overstated facial features done by the paint in order to make them appear comic. They look like cartoons. They're designed to entertain children by being ridiculous and silly. Their actions are overstated, you know. If they have shoes, they have oversized shoes. If they have hair, they have oversized hair. If they drink gin, they have a big red nose. Right? Did I say that in church? Do you realize, I hadn't noticed this for a long time. I've read the Bible like this many times, okay? But that's totally to the side. But yeah, it's even more if I don't have coffee in my hand. I noticed in Leviticus that they offer not only wine offerings, but strong drink offerings. Strong drink. Not only wine, but strong drink. Which is that like flash fermented barley stuff that they used to make, which is sort of super beer that they made in Mesopotamia. They had these flash fermentation methods, and they would flash ferment the barley beer and drink it right out of a cup that was designed with a filter in it. Anyway, it has nothing to do with the sermon. That was just my comment about gin and big noses. But you learned something about Leviticus. Strong drink offered to the Lord, WWJD, right? What would Jesus drink? No, what would Jesus drink? Go back to Cana of Galilee, what would Jesus drink? If they called Jesus a wine bibber, there's something there. We're so off the map right now. So, yeah, the whole thing about clowns, like Stephen King's It, or I guess is there a character in Saw that's a clown? It's a horror movie and he's a clown. Yeah, is that it? I don't watch horror stuff. So, but the whole thing about that is that it uses this literary device of juxtaposition, and juxtaposition adds tension or interest to a figure or a plot by taking unlike things and putting them in the same place. So a clown is supposed to be someone who brings joy and relief, who is ridiculous and worthy of being laughed at. But to make that clown no longer something to be laughed at, but something that is dangerous, that doesn't bring joy and relief, but actually brings terror, heightens the tension in that figure. Because it's got opposites conflicting in the same place. That's the whole point, is to do it. Now, sometimes this is humorous, right? Sometimes it creates humor, because humor is really a discovery between two competing frames of reference. I hope you're all getting this, right? and fun times, again, one of my Facebook, YouTubes that's never going to be watched. But that's what humor does. Humor takes two different frames of reference and puts them in competition, and then you have this joy of discovery by competing between the two. Every time you rediscover the moment, the competition and the meaning, you get the relief of the joy of discovery, and thus you laugh. So, spoiler alert, I just ruined every joke you'll ever hear. But, for example, I'm driving down the freeway one day, and this brick-red, oxidized 71 Ford Econoline van drives near me. And it is so beat up. This thing is worse than any. It's just horrible. And it's driving by, faded, dripping, and it's a plumber's van. And all over this plumber's van, are different size yellow happy faces. Right? Happy faces, because you know you're always so overjoyed to call a plumber. That's one of those moments. Yeah, you know. And I started busting up laughing. I could not help. I was thinking of a plumber clown. I'm like, yeah, I'm your plumber clown, right? And I was talking to a friend of mine, Dan, about this. And I mentioned this thing. And he goes, I want to see the plumber clown. He goes, yeah, Newberry, the alcoholic transvestite plumber clown.
What?
Yeah. Newberry. He says, Newberry, the alcoholic transvestite plumber clown. Now, you put all of those things together, alcoholic transvestite plumber clown, and it gets a little weird.
Yeah.
You know, like, hi, kids, you know, mommy, no, you know, mommy, the clown, he smells like chicken fat. wait, this plumber clown. And you think, that's funny, but it's also a little making me nervous. What made me nervous is that he could come up with that so quickly. Like, I just thought of a plumber clown. You thought of Newberry. Where has he been hanging out in your mind, you know? But it's, how many of you have seen, we're just ruining every appropriate action for church today, so why not? Monty Python's Holy Grail. Monty Python's Holy Grail. Monty Python. And now for something completely different. So the whole quest, this is a send-up of Arthurian tales, and the whole quest, they go to find a monster. They have to find a secret, and the secret is guarded by a monster. And they hear about the fearsome monster guards the Grail, you know. And they get there, and what? It's a bunny rabbit. It's a little fluffy white bunny. Oh, it's just a bunny rabbit. Let's go fangs. And in that comic moment where the great monster is the bunny rabbit, of course, they go to attack it with swords, which is what you do. And the bunny rabbit leaps up and some guy's head goes, like, oh, run away, attack, attack, and then run away, run away. And then a couple of times they go run, and this rabbit is jumping at the knights, and the arms are coming off, and the heads are coming off, and there's blood splattering everywhere. It's a tremendously comic moment. Until finally they blow it up with a holy hand grenade of Antioch. With which thou shalt blow thine enemies to bits in thy mercy. The number of the counting shall be 3. 2 shall thou count not, neither 4. 5 is right out. So it's that comic moment where it's supposed to be a bunny rabbit. It's supposed to be a monster. You find it's a bunny rabbit. You laugh. Then you find out that it really is a fearsome monster, and you laugh even more. And that's kind of the way that works. Or, okay, brave, brave Sir Robin. You guys know that one? Oh, don't see Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Saw it when I was 15. It's not very nice at parts, but there are some very, very funny parts. And if you do watch it, you'll know all the quotes from your friends and half the leaders at this church. But there's here's the text. So here's the text of it. So the intro says, "The Tale of Sir Robin." So each of the knights went their separate ways. Sir Robin rode north through the dark forest of Ewing, accompanied by his favorite minstrels. So then it shows these guys going through the forest. Clop, 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 clop. And they're making the clopping noise with coconuts. It's really fun. And the minstrel sings, "Bravely bold Sir Robin rode forth from Camelot. He was not afraid to die. Brave, brave Sir Robin." Okay. So he's singing a ballad. You guys all know what a ballad is, right? A light, loving story of exploits. "He was not afraid at all to be killed in nasty ways. Brave, brave, brave Sir Robin. He was not in the least bit scared to be mashed into a pulp, or to have his eyes gouged out and his elbows broken, to have his kneecap split and his body burned away, and all his limbs hacked and mangled. Brave, brave Sir Robin. His head smashed in, and his heart cut out, and his liver removed, and his bowels unplugged, and his..." Right? And he says, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." There's something wrong in that story, right? Something wrong in that song. He's like, "Thank you very little." And then they encounter a three-headed knight. And the minstrel starts singing about Sir Robin running away. Brave, brave Sir Robin. He turned and is... his tail and fled. And they're just sick of this minstrel. Because the ballad is supposed to strengthen you, bring you courage, tell your exploit to you. Instead, it's his eyes gouged out and his nostrils ripped and his bowels unplugged and his head bashed in and his elbows broken. And we're laughing, see? See, we keep laughing because it's weird and it's macabre. But that's not good. The song's going the wrong way. It's not what you want. And those we continue to laugh frequently, and those literary devices have now fused certain images like the clown to where it's been used so many times as evil, now we're beginning to associate clowns with evil. And in some ways, it's really funny as Monty Python's Holy Circus, or Holy Grail, rather, Flying Circus, or as a comic device. But what about when you get someone like, you guys know who Pogo the Clown was? Pogo the Clown? Patches the Clown? You know who Patches was? Here's the real case. In the 70s and late 60s, early 70s, there was a man named John Wayne Gacy who lived outside of Chicago. And he volunteered at children's hospitals and other charitable events. And he was the character, he created the character, joined the local, like, clown guild, and created two characters that he played as clowns, Pogo the Clown and Patches the Clown, and would go and do children's charitable events. Until they found 33
skeletons buried under his house of young men and boys that he had obscenely assaulted and murdered for his pleasure.
So it's one thing for it to be a literary figure. It's another thing when it horrifically becomes something that's real. That there really is, or really was, he was executed in 1984. That there really was a clown who on the one hand would go try to cheer up children with illness at a hospital and then assault them and murder them in quiet in his house.
I'm not going to go into all the lurid details, but you think, okay, this is not a joke. This is really someone, and how can someone actually be that? Be that double imposition of absolutely contrasting frames?
How can someone really take someone else's life for their own? It's like my, even if that is pleasurable for you, and that's a twist anyway, but how could it be that a few moments of your satisfaction are worth someone else's entire life? All of their pleasures, like in the words of Clint Eastwood in Unforgiven, when you kill a man, you take away every dream he's ever had. How could you take away all of someone's bright moments for your one moment? All of their relationships, all of their health, all, everything, to exploit it for one's own pleasure. Truly obscene. I am not a fan of the death penalty, but I believe the right thing was done.
33.
It's mind-bending.
I think, who is the person who had to clean up the clown outfits?
Can you imagine having to collect those clown outfits and do something with them? Horrific.
We've been talking,
this is like, that song by the troubadour is, or the minstrel, is funny. But what if that was really you? What if you were going to battle? What if you were in Syria? And there's a minstrel singing about your eyes gouged out and your elbows broken and, right? What if you were going to be executed and someone was singing that song as you walked? That would be horrific. It'd be so dark and twisted. There's not a stitch of humor left in it. The irony and the tension is still there, but it's devoid of humor. It's absolutely serious. We've been talking over the last few weeks about God's vinyl, songs of Scripture. And last week we looked at the Song of Songs, right? Song of Solomon. What's that all about? The wedding feast. 7 days and all kinds of partying and all kinds of amazing, wonderful graphic imagery about love. Every imaginable kind of analogy and metaphor of love. And there's this theme that runs through it. If you'll go back to it, Song of Solomon. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Sometimes church is light, sometimes church is heavy. Look at this, the last chapter, chapter 8. Remember this closing? Chapter 8, Song of Solomon, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Many waters cannot, most vehement flame, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Drop down to verse 11. No, there's all that, like, I'm a woman now stuff that we don't need to look at. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring its for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is for myself, and you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, the keepers of the fruit 200. There's this theme that goes through it, various sections, of this vineyard. It's the chapter 2 where it says, O my dove, verse 14, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is comely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Got it? Look over at chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, chapter 7, verse 10, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let's go forth in the fields and lodge in the villages, and let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded or whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. So there's this imagery of vines and wine and the vineyard and the fruitfulness that goes with it. That's because the vines and the vineyards, they symbolize everything that's fruitful. You get wine out of it, you get raisins out of it. It takes a long time to grow. Vineyards are really cool. And this song, this wedding song, this love song, is reprised. It's taken up like a cover song in a ballad in Isaiah. We're going to look at that song briefly today. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. This is a song just like the minstrel song, and it's full of ironic tensions and overtures of the loving vineyard, but it is devoid of any kind of humor. I have to warn you. And the ballad starts out, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing a song for my beloved, a love song concerning his vineyard. Does everybody recognize this from Song of Solomon? Let me sing a song of my beloved, a love song of his vineyard. Brum, 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 there was a beautiful vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. What are you expecting after that? It was a beautiful vineyard. They went in, they had blossoms, and they lived in their garden, and it was wonderful forever and ever and ever. Let me sing a song for my beloved, a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And the next line should be, and then there was a great harvest and they had lots of wine and everybody enjoyed the fruits, right? But what does the next line say? And he had its kneecaps broken and it had... What does it say? And he looked for it to bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. It didn't respond. It's like, I've got this vineyard. Look how much work he put into this thing. There's a fertile hill. He digs it. He clears all the stones. He puts in a wall. He puts in a wine vat. He puts in a protection tower. He does everything. You think the remodel on your house is bad? Huh? Try getting stones out of a field in Palestine. He puts in all of this work, and when it finally is time, instead of the vines that he planted, it brought forth worthless, wild nothing that you can't use. Wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I didn't do it? Danny was talking earlier about parents. You ever feel that way? My grandmother, who was Belgian, is Belgian. She's still around, almost 99 now. Yeah, Baptist lady. Something about being a Baptist, huh? She's Belgian, but grew up with an Italian stepfather. Long story there. And so she would say these Italian phrases, which was very odd because she grew up speaking Flemish. But and she would sometimes go, "Bella mia moneta. Bella mia moneta." Anybody speak Italian? What does it mean? Moneta. My coins. Moneta. Yeah. Yeah, it's an archaic term. It's not common usage. But my beautiful coins. She says, my good money. Buy you books, send you to school. You sit in the middle of the floor and you tear the pages out. My good money gone to waste. Bella mia moneta. You know? What more could I have done? Buy you books, send you to school. Sit in the middle of the floor and you tear the pages out. Bella mia moneta. And he says of Judah, "You know, I brought you out of Egypt with Charlton Heston at the head." You know? I made you a nation with a Cecil B. DeMille epic. I've done this many miracles. And what do I get? I get a Judah who is not who it's supposed to be. Judah is God's delinquent child. And actually in this, a delinquent lover. The vineyard theme. It says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done it? That when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." It's like, I put all this effort into it, and I looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it didn't. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to burn this thing to the ground. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." See, he had a plan. He had a dream plan for how Israelite society was supposed to go. If you look in Deuteronomy, and look there just quickly for a moment. Turn quickly to Deuteronomy. Here we go. Look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. It's nice to say that the second time, since Deuteronomy means second law, right? Deuteronomy 24. Look at verse 10. "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make a loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. When the sun goes down, you'll restore to him the pledge that he made in his that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy." I mean, do you hear that? You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. "Whether he's one of your brethren or one of the sojourners." Read here, illegal alien. Sojourner. "Who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his hire on the day he earns it before the sun goes down, for he's poor and sets his heart on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." Verse 17. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the who? Illegal alien. Verse 17, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, the alien, or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment and pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Do you hear his concerns? Look over at chapter 23, verse 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses himself within one of your towns where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him. There's a look over, look at chapter 19. Actually, I'm sorry. Drop down to verse 19, rather. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother, on interest on money, on victuals, interest, or anything that is lent for interest. Drop over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor, imagine if this happened in here, every 7 years, every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed it. Drop down to verse 5. If only you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment which I command you this day, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, and they shall not rule over you. If there's any among you, a poor man, one of your brethren, if any in any of your towns within your land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take heed lest there be in you a base thought in your heart, and you say, well, seventh year, your release is coming, and your eye be hostile to your poor brother. And you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him. Because for this all the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land. And in Isaiah 6 it says, And I looked for justice. Right? The term mishpat. You say that, mishpat? Justice, mishpat. Right? And I saw instead bloodshed. Bloodshed. Can you say mishpach? Mishpach. Mishpach. Think of it as your kindergarten teacher, Miss Pach, right? Miss Pach, bloodshed. Miss Pach. Mishpat, justice. And I looked for Mishpat and I found Miss Pach. Hear that? I looked for Mishpat and I found Miss Pach. Lord says, I looked for justice and I saw bloodshed. The exact opposite. I told you to be Patch Adams, and you ended up as Patches. I told you to go help them, and instead you ate them. And the Lord's incensed. All my good work gone to nothing.
You say,
tzedakah, tzedakah, tzedakah.
Good.
Tzedakah is righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Tzedakah. You see that?
Tzedakah. Good. You say,
tzedakah, tzedakah. That's a cry. I looked for tzedakah, and I found tzedakah. I looked for Patch Adams and I found patches. I looked.
And the Lord says, there's nothing else I can do. I'm going to etch a sketch, you guys.
I'm going to shake your land and you'll be nothing. This is a warning. It's a warning. Sorry about the seriousness of it. But we need to take this to heart because too many times we as the community of God approach God as though there is no reciprocation necessary. God's just the Social Security Administration. You just go reap it in. You don't even have to send a thank you letter. God says, no, this is a vineyard. It's a marriage. We're supposed to be in a covenant relationship here, and I have the right to expect certain things of my community. The church cannot be a place where the world's values reign, even in the slightest bit. It cannot be a place where we oppress. It cannot be a place where people are exploited. It cannot be a place of wrongness. This is a holy community. And it just so happens that we had to do housekeeping today, which was so grievous as I was preparing this, going, you know, Lord, Isaiah comes after Song of Solomon. I think it's the Lord underscoring a point to us. We are here. Jesus even said it in John 15, remember? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that doesn't abide in me is withered and taken out and burned. Remember his thing with the fig tree? Comes and says, you know, it's not the time of figs, but the fig tree's green, which is weird, and has leaves. So he goes over and he goes, Hey, maybe it has figs, and then it has no figs. And he's like, poser? How dare you go, I've got leaves, but no figs. He goes, nobody's going to eat from you ever again. And so many times we have leaves, but no figs. And the Lord looks for us to bring forth fruit. He wants things out of our lives that are recognizably Jesus-oriented. If someone could not look at a video of your life taken 24/7 and said, yep, that's a Christian, that looks like Jesus, there's something missing or something distorted. He looks for you to bear fruit. It's like, I saved you, I called you, I forgave you, I rescued you, I walk with you, I tuck your soul into bed at night. I want love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. I don't want lies. I don't want selfishness. I don't want bitterness. I don't want licentiousness. I don't want pleasure-seeking. Your moments of pleasure are not worth the whole life of Christ. He says, I put my life on the line for this thing. Don't give me up for pleasure. Now bear some fruit.
I think about, you remember those bitter statements about marriage that we looked at last time? I think those are the result of bait and switch dating.
You know, when you date, you put it all on, like, yeah, I'm so attentive.
And I'm generous. Don't worry, we'll split it later when the credit card bills come in. Yeah? I'm generous, I'm kind, I'm attentive. I'm actually very tidy and clean. I groom myself. And I pay attention to fashion. And then they get us. It's like, you are not who you said you were. You keep saying
that thing, but it doesn't mean what you think it means. You know, you are not who you said you were. You said you were a clown. And you're a scary person with your words and your teeth and your attitudes and the way you relate. And we come to Christ and we say, oh, Jesus, I'll do anything. I just want to be a righteous person. And then we get saved and then we go, you know, I don't want to be righteous at all. I don't want to be righteous. I don't want to be clean. In fact, I kind of want to wallow in the filth, and I want to make sure that Jesus has to put up with it, that I claim holiness and I make him wallow in the filth. What do we make the Holy Spirit participate in? Do we make the Holy Spirit participate in gossip? Do we make the Holy Spirit participate in bitterness, in jealousy, in greed, in obscenity? What do we make the Holy Spirit go through just to stay in us? Because I wanted some fruit. I wanted a good relationship with a good people so that we can have our dream. Have a dreamland plant. He had a dream for Israel of this marvelous place. There'd be no poor people. There'd be no greed. When you had something, you just gave it to somebody. God is the ultimate socialist in a system that would really work. He says, I had a dream house. I had a dream house. Can't we get there?
God has wooed us. I think the scariest thing in Orange County is the church as the zombie bride of Jesus. Dressed up in our finery and something comes near and we bite it. And although I'm suspicious of many claims and urgings for the church to be an agent of social justice, because that's not the kingdom, we do need to be attentive to generosity and kindness and care, regard and love. And we can't have it any other way. So, I want to be God's vineyard. Will you join me in bearing fruit so that we can please the one who wooed us? So that he says, my beloved had a vineyard. He planted towers. He digged it out, and then it bore fruit, and they had a joyful feast, and they lived happily ever after, because that's the ballad I want to be a part of. We're going to approach the Lord's table. This is where he says, I laid down my life. And ask, thank you, Devin, for leading us in worship today. Beautiful the way that you just engage the presence of the Lord and bring us there. The table is open. If you are a believer, come to the table. If you're in a position where you go, I have not been the vine I should be, come to the table and fix it. Okay? The bread is the broken body of Christ broken for our sins. The vine, the cup is a new covenant, he said, in my blood. Okay? That's what this is for. It's the grand reset button. If you are not a believer, become a believer. That's all I could say. You got to meet Jesus, because Jesus is amazing. And life in Christ is like no other life you will ever, ever come close to experiencing. Life in Christ is it. It's the bomb, with all of its depth and with all of its height and with all of its stringency. It's amazing. So just come to the table and go, Jesus, I want what you got. You can have my whole life. We'll work out the details later and we'll get you baptized. Okay? So come to the table, receive the elements, go back to your seat, and we'll partake together.